Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have wanted to preach on this subject for a long, long time, but it's just been not something that has ever occurred to me. And then I got into reading what's called all that I wanted to read about, the Hunger Games trilogy recently. I got into that. That's just a craze in the country for the last 4 years. This Hunger Games work, called a trilogy, three books, has sold over 65 million copies, surpassing Harry Potter, the Harry Potter series, in 2014 as the most popular piece of literature in decades. It spawned three, soon to be four movies. The three books, they've eked out four movies out of three books, you know. Hollywood knows how to make money. But it basically takes place in a post-apocalyptic United States. Everything's gone down the tubes. 12 regions compete in an annual Hunger Games competition in which by martial, you know, death, fight to the death, representatives of these 12 regions fight to the death, and whoever wins, the last person standing, gets the benefit of food, much-needed food and other benefits bestowed upon their little region. And it has to be, they do a choice where you actually compete for this. And it's always a young person, somebody giving up their young teenager or 20-year-old son or daughter who's going to go out there, and most of them are going to die. It's the United States completely without the gospel, completely without any revelation from God, completely in the hands of Darwinistic kind of survival of the fittest scientific Methodism. It's a terrible thing. But the basic idea of the whole series is, what will people do because they're hungry? If that's the basic issue going on, is food, the need for sustaining nourishment, you know, what is it will do in en masse? What will they do? The passage today is about the subject of hunger and the role hunger plays in what we're going to do today at the Lord's table. I had an alternate introduction here that I'm now going to abandon because it'll just change the subject. But let's go to the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians and read. Verse 17 to 34 is the section. And this thing we're preaching on is something that takes place in the first several verses that is not concluded until the last two verses. So you have to, as you read this, the first two verses sort of start the discussion, and then there's this huge, like a sandwich, two pieces of bread and a huge meaty thing in the middle about the Lord's table. Paul running into a problem that teaching about the Lord's table is meant to solve, and then coming back to the original issue at the very end to kind of tie the bow up in that way. You got it? Okay. So let's read it, beginning with verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, Whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. When I come, I will give you further direction. Thus far, God's word. Lord, please, as we study this passage, help us in it, understanding and applying it here this morning in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we focus on the subject of your hunger as you sit here in this service waiting for the Lord's table here. Simple question. What are you hungry for as you sit here in your seat this morning? See, that question was confused in Corinth. And it's an understandable confusion. If you read the commentaries on this subject, you see them all struggling with something they know wasn't a right. Read in those first verses, verse 22, 20 and 22, he criticizes them and says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat as you eat. Now, they sitting in that room knew exactly what he was talking about. This was 30 years or so after the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, distributed the elements and said, here's what I want you to do. And in those 20 or so some odd years, there was a practice growing up around the ministry of each apostle as he went someplace with that revelation and told them, here's something Jesus wants us to do with a regular basis. It's called his Lord's Supper. We don't have anything about that transmission period. We just have what Jesus said in the Gospels. In three of them, he goes through and says, here's what I want you to do. But in each one, there's a cup and there's bread. He takes the cup. He says something. He has the bread. He says something. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Basic sort of thing. But we know that at Corinth, somehow the message of the supper, its significance, had not gotten through. Because here is the Apostle Paul, one of the church founders, saying to them, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. Clear? You see it right there in the text. They were doing something at Corinth that they called the Lord's Supper. Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper. And his description of it, which follows, sounds like something was going on in which they had food on the table and they had wine on the table. And it was an eating and drinking affair. Some people have said, well, this is an example of the love feast that is mentioned in some other thing. Some others move in a different direction. I think what is happening here is, obviously, they were there to eat and drink. It was, in fact, like a Thanksgiving Day supper. Let's get the family all together and have an activity where the fellowship can be found around the consuming of food and the drinking of wine, which, by the way, in the Greek culture was a very common thing. They called them bacchanals. Their god Bacchus was worshipped by having a big deal together. Lots of food, lots of drink, lots of fatty people, and lots of drunk people. And that in the Greek culture, was the highest form of God-blessed, Bacchus-blessed, you know, revelry. That's when you really got to know your buds and your relationship. So that's what they were in the middle of in Corinth. And so let's have a meal to celebrate what Jesus did for us, and they had a meal. The love feast was a version of that. But in this case, we see that things had gone really badly awry here. Look at it. They're getting drunk. They're sitting around a table at Thanksgiving, and there's poor people sitting out the door begging for food, and one of them comes in, and they don't pay any attention to giving him the food. They just want to have a party. And somebody else is getting drunk. And look at that. What he says is, I think the key is that verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Remember, they were doing this in a church assembly. Here's one of the earliest distinctive places where Paul is making in his own mind a distinction between what they were doing in homes and what they were doing in what he called the assembly, the church. In his mind, there were two different things. He says, you know, do your drinking and eating in a house. Or, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? See, he's in his brain, he's got something clearly distinguished. There's the church and what it's doing over here. And there's what you guys are doing that more rightly should be done in your homes. So evidently what happened was, they had this whole idea, as you would understand, was probably true. That no matter what they'd done to create this fiasco, some of them might have been Jews and said, well, you know, Jesus did this at the Passover meal. And it was a big meal in which there was the whole family present. The head of the family was the leader of it. The children were there. The grandfathers were there. The whole family was there. And they had this big, nice meal. And it was instructive. And Jesus glommed onto that to take away from the Passover meal this establishment of his supper. So I got an idea. Why don't we continue the Thanksgiving-style dinner, Passover, and we'll glom the Lord's table at the end of it, the concluding thing. Well, human behavior being what it is, you can see how that might have degenerated into exactly what these guys were doing. But however it is, it appears that the church practice at Corinth in the years after, immediately after the resurrection, were not what Jesus wanted to happen. And that's why when he comes away from that discussion, in verse 23, the next thing he says, for I received of the Lord what I passed on to you. He had told them the right way to do it. They were, first of all, guilty of not doing what the apostle had told them to do. And he re-enunciates these things in those intervening verses. And it's very solemn. He's saying, this is exactly what I want you to do. And you'll hear that as we go through the supper later on. And in verse 27 particularly, he says, you know, this bacchanal is going on over here. They're leaving the poor aside. They're getting drunk and everything. And he says there in verse 27, when whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ. I don't think it's misreading the text to imagine that at Corinth there were these people who just recently had one of these parties in which the bread had suddenly begun being passed around in a way that wasn't manifestly holy, wasn't decent. Oh, matter of fact, it was even leavened with bad behavior, drunkenness, and forgetting the poor while they did their thing. And he's telling anybody sitting there listening to that is going, oh, maybe I shouldn't have done that with the Lord's that little piece of bread or whatever it was they were doing. Maybe when I kept drinking the wine, I was really doing something that insults Jesus, insults the sacrament that he did. And so he says, you got to think about it. If you eat, verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. Examining yourself before you eat and drink doesn't take place at a Thanksgiving meal. Or half of us wouldn't eat half of what we eat. The introduction of something cognitive into this that controls the behavior that you're, you know, putting in your mouth and your mouth with bread and wine. You're supposed to think about what you're doing. Not just, we're all loving Jesus, you know. Let's just do whatever we want to do. No. Let's think about what he's having us do. Because, and he goes, I'm not going to read it to you. I don't have to read it more than once because you read it yourself as I did it. People who do that, he said, are subject to the judgment of Jesus. a judgment that does not end in you going to hell, but a judgment that ends in your discipline. And sometimes that can be almost as unpleasant as going to hell, because it just things get pretty serious when you're in the hands of God. And he's told you something lovingly to do and you don't want to do it. That's what Paul's saying. This thing you're doing in this house thing you're doing lacks solemnity. It lacks precision in obedience to what Jesus said ought to be done. You're just satisfying your hunger, your physical hunger. None of that is appropriate to what I want you to do in the Lord's table. The things that are normal, hunger and thirst, are also things that might easily, under typical human conditions, denigrate or even destroy the significance of the Lord's Supper as a Christ-commanded sacrament whose object was the worship of Him as Redeemer. And as often as you do these things, you are proclaiming, Paul says, the Lord's death until He comes. If we mean like me, Suzanne's got this little thing that I bought her from, I was in Rotterdam once in a hotel, and they had a sale on ceramic stuff, and I bought her this little thing. You know, it would be like me asking her if I could use that to hold up the eggs or something, or in my shop work, you know, that I could make steady something so I could hammer near to it. She would say, no, you're not doing that. Don't you remember what you did? That I brought that home, and why would you do that? The supper is about somebody and what he did. And we are in the supper to be justly sobered by what it's talking about. His solution for their issue does not really come until the end of verse 33 there, you see. His solution to that original problem in the first, remember the first slice of the bread, the meaty center and the end, is don't you have homes to eat and drink in? They were sitting out there and they were saying, you know, the next time we do the Lord's Supper, we're not coming together to eat and drink. We're going to do that at our house. When we assemble as a church for the Lord's table, that's what we're going to do. I mean, that's plain as the nose on my face. If anyone is hungry, verse 34, if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. If that's what's driving you, eat at the house. And it's really important for that last sentence. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Here's an apostle, a guy who knew Jesus, telling a group of Christians about the highest form of personal assembly they do as a church in worship, warning you that what you're about to do needs to be to his standard. Or it could result in judgment for you as a church. That is not a single commentator in the history of looking at this verse says anything different but that, except for some liberals who just ignore it. So don't come to the Lord's table with some unsatisfied human hunger for food and drink. It's not the table. Is worthy of something other than that. It argues for us to have a good breakfast before church on Communion Sunday. Someone met me at the door once. This was very early. The service went long on Communion Sunday, as they always have in the Reformed and Presbyterian Church since the time of the Puritans all the way back to Geneva. And they complained because it went so long, because they needed food and protein for their tummies. And I wanted to say at that moment, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? How is it that that's even an issue? I don't care how old you are, how young you are. If you know that the Lord's table is going to be celebrated in the worship of your church, don't bring yourself here with the possibility that your hunger for food is going to distract you from the sacrament that's supposed to remind you of another hunger you have that's far more important than a growling stomach. It is about hunger. This is about hunger. It's about that hunger that human beings have who are sinners in the biblical language for a Savior. For the knowledge of God that has been stripped of His utter condemnation to hell because of their sins. It is answering the hunger. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O God. That deep hunger everybody in this room has for something that satisfies them in the deepest recesses of what it means to be a human being, that can only be satisfied in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. I want to know God. I want to know His forgiveness eternal. I want to be in fellowship with the Creator of the universe without fearing every moment that I'm going to hell. That's what this nourishment is all about. And it's presented as something we eat and drink, as a sign, as a symbol in our Presbyterian statement of this. As you want to know Jesus Christ, then you need to know Him and present yourself to Him and receive Him as He is. The only term is, He died for you. His perfections, as He stands before you in what this table speaks about, is all you'll ever need for a relationship with God that is free of condemnation and full of the invitation to know God and have your life transformed through and through. You're afraid of something? Be hungry for Jesus. You're not doing things well? Be hungry for Jesus in your life. His redemption, Calvin has one little quote that I was not going to do, but he says, Calvin puts it in very short compass here. He says, quote, thus, as a brief definition of the utility of the supper, we may say that Jesus Christ is there offered to us in order that we may possess Him and in Him all the fullness of grace which we can desire, and that herein we have a good aid to confirm our consciences in the faith which we ought to have in Him. Utter, beautiful simplicity. As I sit and take the little piece of bread, I am encountering Jesus in the terms He wanted to be encountered as often as you do it. And it is that He died for my sins. And the blood of the covenant establishing a new relationship between me and God as a part of His people, free and stripped of guilt and cleansed of the power of death and sin. That's something to be hungry for. And the sacrament invites satisfaction for that as Jesus presents Himself to us in this way. We say He's the unseen guest. I say to you, He is the unseen, crucified, risen, ascended, and enthroned covenant king, prophet, and priest of His people. And when we come together as a community, we do nothing higher in our worship, nothing, not Bible studies, not Sunday school, not Sunday evenings, not worship generally. It's the worship of this moment where mighty churches are built as all together 40 people or 1,000 people pick up and are introduced once again to that which will absolutely, ultimately, and eternally satisfy the hungers they have as a human being for fellowship with God, unimpeded by their sins. It's here now. It's here before us today. And it's something you can't get at your house. It's something you can't get in your marriage. It's something you can't get in symbolism, in lights and candles and robes and all this other nonsense that we, orders of service and nice chairs. And it's just a moment in which Christ commanded, as often as we do it, we come and we worship Him in terms of a meal in which the elements speak to us of what He has done
in the past for us forever, making it possible for me to love God and to serve Him, for you to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and walk out of here emboldened, empowered, happy to be in Christ on His terms. Are you hungry this morning for Jesus Christ? Does your whole mind, body, soul complex that makes you a human being, are you hungry for His presence and the affirmation in you of all that He is to you and has done for you in His cross, His great redemption? This table is the answer to that hunger, because He is the answer to that hunger. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this meeting today is not resulting in judgment. This meeting today is resulting in the satisfaction of the hunger of the people of God for their great Savior and a deeper walk, a closer walk, a more intrusive walk, a more all-encompassing, consuming of us by You, Lord Jesus. And thank You that by faith will be true today of those who are trusting You alone for eternal life, as they see here once again portrayed in ways that You made to speak clearly of Your death and the power of Your death over sin, and of Your death over sin and over death itself. The great finished work of Your cross, of Your great redemption. Thank You, Jesus, for being our Savior. Your very name speaking every time we use it in our mouth, of a great One who would redeem His people from their sins. Walk amongst us today. Be the center today. Be that One who satisfies us with Your redemption and its good news. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.